9:41, so 10:41, eh? All right. The faith of the patriarchs. Last night you had Pete, he's 6'6", Andy's 6'10". I'm 5 foot, barely. That's just the way it is. I'm in good company. I think the only description of the Apostle Paul from two or three centuries after was that he was a short of stature, gangly creature. Hopefully the latter does not apply here. For a little bit of review, the book of Hebrews, who is it written to? Jewish believers. And these believers live where? In the land, near the temple. So they're not diaspora Jews, but they are confronted daily with the sacrificial system which continued after the death of Christ until its destruction in AD 70. They have a bit of a dilemma, because when a Jewish believer, when he became a believer in Christ, in Jesus as the Messiah, he would be baptized, water baptized. This would sever his connection to Judaism, and it would identify him with Jesus. And this caused, of course, a problem in the Jewish community in the land, because Jewish believers believe in the finished sacrificial work of Christ, not in the ongoing necessity of a priest to daily offer sacrifices in the temple for sin, which at that time had become completely obsolete. So then, are they going to endure the stigma of their faith in Christ? Or are they going to, for the moment, contemplate and perhaps even indulge in Judaism to avoid the persecution that they were facing? So, Hebrews chapter 11 begins to set forth these wonderful examples, those who fill the hall of faith. Abel, Enoch, Noah, these didn't face the same difficulty that this generation of Jews were facing. But they were believers like all of us who face difficulties in our own time. And though, even though the circumstances themselves differed then between this generation and the men and women that we study in Hebrews 11, the manner of handling our difficulties is the same across the board for all believers and all of the history of the world. And that is to learn to endure those difficulties by faith. Hebrews sets forth 5 warning passages, right? Very hot topic, debated passages. But they all sketch, in essence, a believing generation of the wilderness wanderings who faced their difficulties. And because of their failure to live by faith, they underwent consequences, right? Physical consequences. And it seems to me that what is happening to these Jewish believers, if they fall back to Judaism, is they too might get caught up in a physical difficulty that was coming upon the nation, scheduled in AD 70. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, or verse 38, excuse me. We might, for context, just read 36. Let's do that. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And that's a quotation, of course, from Habakkuk 2:4. And it looks back to another generation of Israel that lived on the brink of destruction and persecution and frustration. The generation of Daniel and his friends who endured the invasion of Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldean armies, who destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC and its temple. And how was the one in that time to survive this desolation? He was to, as Habakkuk says, and the author here quotes, live by faith. And the author, of course, is very confident that these Jewish believers are going to follow in the footsteps of those like Daniel, and others who have endured by faith. So they really had two choices set before them. Shrink back into Judaism and avoid persecution, but a consequence of that is being caught up in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, perhaps. Or they can move forward to Him who is very much better. Him who is better than the angels, so highly revered in Judaism. Him who is better than Moses, who is the one who gives the law. And He who is better than the Aaronic priesthood, because He is of an eternal order of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ, again, as you've heard, is better. And the author is seeking to convince them that He's better. And I'm seeking to convince you that He's very much better. And that you ought not to shrink back into wherever you came from, but you ought to press forward unto Christ no matter what the difficulties are. Now, Hebrews 11:1, of course, teaches us that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. This is not a definition of faith, but it is a description of faith and what it is able to do. And what it is able to do for your mind's eye is faith is the instrument by which you are able to reach into the future and grab a promise and bring it into your mindset so that it is so real it motivates you to endure whatever you're facing. Let's think about that again. It's the ability of faith is the ability to reach into the future and grab a promise that God has made to you in His Word and to bring it back into the present such that it is so real to you, it dominates and controls your response to all your difficulties. This is a powerful concept, as Pete said, of faith. And it really is a gripping verse. And we see this illustrated through the lives of Abel, Enoch, and Noah, all antediluvian men, those before the flood. And today we come to the patriarchal era. The lesson is the faith of the patriarchs, but if you notice, I left Sarah out, so we might put also the matriarch, include her as well. So, in the end, it's my prayer that the examples of these men and women will be added to your arsenal, so to speak, so that when you face a difficult time, you're able to call their own experiences to mind and to know that you might please God by enduring and obtain a good testimony with Him, who is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Now, the narrative that we will look at here is based, of course, in Genesis, verses 8 through 16. And we might break this down into four portions. First of all, verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed. This will be the section on the obedience of faith. Verses 9 and 10, which deal with the patience of faith. Verse 11 and 12, the miraculous results of faith. And then verses 13 through 16 will be an expansion of the patience of faith. So they will link back to verses 9 and 10. So that's an outline for where we're going. And we start with Abraham. My goodness, I've got Abraham. Of all people, I've got to deal with one who is worldwide known and seems to be so prominent in the three major world religions of Islam, Christianity, and Judaism. And he is for Christianity because he's the one who showed us by faith, right? And we'll talk about that in a moment. We are children of Abraham by faith. It doesn't mean we become Jews, but it means that we are spiritual children in the sense that we came to faith in the same way that he did and was justified by God. So, Abraham. And he is very prominent, not only on the world stage even today, but he's prominent in this passage. Because 12 verses are allotted to him. Moses only gets 7, and that's saying a lot. And after him, everybody else receives a lesser. It doesn't mean they're less important, but he does receive a tremendous amount of attention. And also, if you note, everyone in this chapter descends from Abraham. accepting Rahab. And so you have a very prominent individual in verse 8 who demonstrates and illustrates the obedience of faith. We read, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, Abraham obeyed. Now, this actually helps us resolve a very difficult problem in the book of Genesis, chapter 15, verse 6, which is quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans 4:3. Then Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Genesis 15, 6, right? The dilemma is the cow perfect there, and whether, when is this referring to? When did Abraham believe? Was it when he was still in Ur of the Chaldees? Or was it later, after he had already left and come to the land? But this seems to point to the fact that it was before he left Ur of the Chaldees that he had already been justified by faith. And the reason that I say this is because everyone in this chapter is an example not of how the person came to be a believer, but how they functioned as a believer. That is, how they walked by faith. So we're not looking here in verse 8 at when Abraham was justified by faith, which must have occurred in Ur, because this verse says that Abraham obeyed, and justification is not by obedience, is it? Justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And therefore, we know that when God called him out of the place from where he had his homeland, Ur, Mesopotamia, between the rivers, we know that he was already justified by faith. Now, the interesting thing about this verse is the way that it properly translates the participle, the present participle, he was called. Because it's a present participle preceding the main verb, which is obeyed. And in the Greek, what this construction means is that when the call came from God is the same moment that he obeyed. There was no lapse of time. That's a significant point. So, Westcott said he obeyed the call while it was still sounding in his ears. And the way that Arnold Fruchtenbaum expressed this was to say, while God was still speaking, Abraham was getting up to obey immediately, thus demonstrating his faith. Now, this would be difficult. He was already a believer, right? That's not a problem. But it would still be difficult to get up out of your culture, your homeland, where you would naturally have your inheritance in the future, where your fathers worshipped other gods, as Joshua tells us, beyond the river, and to leave all of that and set out. But if you think that that is difficult, then look at the rest of the verse, especially you men. And he went out not knowing where he was going. I didn't do that when I came up here. I got the map out and knew exactly where I was going. But you see, it says very clearly in the Greek, not knowing. Me epistemenos. And this means to not acquire information about. And that would be so difficult for me to just start putting one foot in front of the other foot, trusting that God is going to tell me where to put my foot next. But that is what Abraham did. And that is what makes this response of the obedience of faith so tremendous in these verses. God said, get out of your country. Genesis 12:4. Abraham departed. I've read that how many times? But did I make the connection, the close connection between the sound of God's voice in the ear, get out of here, and the response of departing? Not knowing where he was going. So that A.T. Robertson would say, Abraham is a sublime and graphic example of faith. He did not even know where the land was that he was going to receive as an inheritance. This is the picture of a difficult situation where a believer was forced to trust in the character of God. God is sovereign, He's righteous, He's just, He's loving, He's omniscient, He's omnipotent, He's omnipresent, He's immutable, He's veracity, He's eternal. And on the basis of the character of God, Abraham was able to take one foot and put it in front of the other, moment by moment, trusting in God to take him to a land that he would inherit forever. So, of course, when we have a promise of God that comes to us, as he did, you know, a command to do this or to do that, not knowing what the outcome of that will be, do we, like Abraham, immediately obey by faith, or do we begin to question and ask and try to rationalize or justify the line of reasoning that we are now offering God? Or do we do like Abraham and immediately step out because we know in whom we have believed and that he's able to keep us until that day? And if that's true, then every promise along the way must certainly also be true, is it not? So, verse 8 is an illustration of the obedience of faith. And we come to verses 9 and 10, the second. We go on now to Abraham and add Isaac and Jacob. And these are the patriarchs of the nation. They are the second example. And they illustrate the patience of faith. Another way you might think of verse 8 is that Abraham left. And here in verses 9 and 10, he lived, if you like, elves. And finally, he'll lay down in the end and die. And all of this will incorporate what is described here. So verses 9 and 10, an illustration of the patience of faith. By faith, he, that is Abraham, dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country. Now the word dwelt, parokason, means a sojourner, one who inhabits a place as a foreigner, as a temporary resident. Okay, I guess that would I would qualify maybe for that today. I'm here sort of as a foreigner, you know, staying in a place that's not my own. I'm sojourning here. I don't own anything here. I'm not a part, you know, I would not be recognized by the state here as a citizen of this state and have certain peculiar rights to those who are here. But I'm just passing through. I'm an alien. Well, that may be going a little far. But I'm not a resident, a citizen, and neither was Abraham or his sons Isaac and Jacob. Now, these men, they wandered around. They didn't have a little house sitting on a hill. They dwelled in tents. They lived in Bethel. They lived in Hebron. They lived in Shechem. They went through Beersheba, some of these places I've been. And they were in a nomadic existence, living in tents. We might say they camped out. And every man said, amen, and every woman said, I don't know. I don't know. I have to do all the work. So, this would be, we would say, difficult. Yes? Living in tents, you know, camping, moving around, never having a home to go home, a stable residence. This is difficult, and yet he had patient faith. That's the patience element. And we have Isaac and Jacob. They did the same thing. Look, you add all this up. I mean, we're talking about camping out for 250 years. I mean, do you realize? Have you put your feet in the shoes of this family? These three generations. And yet God had made a promise that this land would be theirs. And in fact, he made a promise that it would be their eternal inheritance. But they never owned more than a burial plot, as we'll see. Fruchtenbaum said, Abraham firmly believed that no matter how long it took for the covenant's fulfillment, Even if it meant it would be fulfilled beyond the grave and a future resurrection, one day he would own the land. That is what we mean by faith's ability as an instrument to reach into the future and grasp a promise of God and bring it back into the present so that it is so real to you, it is your driving force through whatever difficulty it may be, even if you have to camp 250 years. There really is no other way to explain why they just kept dwelling in tents than that they must have patiently trusted in the promises of God that they would one day be fulfilled, even if beyond their lifetime. And we have promises, promises made to us. John 14, in the Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. That is a promise that is beyond this present reality, but it is a reality. And we bring that into the present, and we live in light of that at every moment. So just as him, we have these same types of promises that may not be fulfilled until beyond our lifetime. And verse 10, we have explained us that, you know, Abraham wandered around. He's looking to acquire something more than a land. He's looking to acquire a city. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That verb wait, he waited, means he waited with the expectancy. He didn't just wait. He waited with an expectancy to receive something. He expected it to arrive. And it's the imperfect tense. The imperfect is ongoing action in past time, meaning he was continually expecting to receive the city which has foundations. And yet, of course, you know he never received it within his lifetime. But he knew that God's promise was true, and one day he would receive it, and one day he will receive it. And the city he's looking for, note, it's unique. It has foundations. Very different than a tent that he was dwelling in. He's roaming around the land in search for something. He's looking for a city that has foundations. And in the ancient world, the contrast between tents and a city with foundations is very significant. Ron Merriman said, "By faith, Abraham lived as a temporal visitor in the land of promise, as though it were a foreign country, in contrast to a city with foundations. He lived in tents that have no foundation." Verse 9 emphasizes Abraham's anticipation for permanent abode in God's heavenly city. It's that word anticipation that captures the nature of faith as it is described in this chapter. The ability of Abraham to look into the future and see the New Jerusalem and bring it back into his present reality to the extent that he is roaming around the land looking for it. Are we looking daily for Christ's return? This is the same type of reality, the same type of experience. Now, the New King James of this city says its builder and maker is God. Now, that first word, you say, what's the difference, builder and maker? Well, the Greek does have a difference. The first word is technetes, and it really means one who designs something, an architect. We would say the architect of the city is God. And the second word, demiurgos, means builder. So that's fine. But the architect and the builder of the city is God. And as such, of course, this is not just an earthly Jerusalem that he's roaming around looking for. But this is a heavenly city called the New Jerusalem. Kent said this about this city. Inasmuch as God is the architect and builder of this city, it's clear that the earthly Jerusalem is not meant. Other references in Hebrews to this city are 11:16, where God is said to have prepared it. 12:22, where it is called the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and 13:14, which refers to it as the one to come. Galatians 4:26 speaks of Jerusalem, which is above, as the spiritual origin and home of true believers. I just want to pause just for a moment on this one. The Jerusalem, which is above, as the spiritual origin and home of true believers. You know, we're just aliens, strangers in this world passing through now that we are believers in Jesus Christ. our true home is no longer here, but it's been prepared for us. And if you've read, of course, the book of Revelation, you've seen that when the new heavens and new earth arrive, a city, the New Jerusalem, comes down from heaven to earth. And this city has 12 foundations with the names of the apostles upon them, representative of the church of Jesus Christ. And it has 12 gates, and each gate has the name upon it of one of the 12 tribes, representative of the nation Israel. We all share the same destiny in this city, but these distinctions between Israel and the church will be maintained for eternity. The reason that we all share this same dwelling in the end is because that is the true home of all of us who, by grace through faith, receive the justifying work of Jesus Christ, His righteousness placed to our account. We are therefore enrolled in this city and will dwell in it forever. He goes on, the last portion of the quote, Revelation 21 describes the New Jerusalem as we mentioned. Okay. Now this city, as I said, is going to come down from heaven to earth. And Abraham is walking around the land as a nomad. He's looking for this to come down to earth. Estes said, like Abraham, we should look forward to our inheritance in the coming world. We should live as strangers and pilgrims in this world, and that we are to be. We may look odd to the world. It's because something's not wrong with us, but something's wrong with the world. And they are in desperate need of Jesus Christ. So we patiently wait. We wait for our inheritance as Abraham wandered around waiting for his. And we know that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So do not fall back into the world. I know that it's a long road, but if Abraham and his family can camp for 250 years, I think you and I can make it. I'm confident of this. I'm convinced of much better things of you. Now in 11:11 we come to the more difficult one. This is Sarah, the wife of Abraham. And this is the third section. It deals with an illustration that looks at the miraculous results of faith. I say this is difficult because not everyone thinks that Sarah's faith here is in view. Note what it says, though, in the New King James. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Now, the problem here is this. In the Greek text, where it says, received to conceive seed, you see that in your Bible, received to conceive seed, that the Greek is katabolein spermatos. And katabolein spermatos means to cast down or throw down seed. Well, women don't cast seed. Only men cast seed. And therefore, people concluded, well, this cannot be referring to Sarah conceiving seed, because the expression in Greek to conceive seed would be asuleipsin spermatos, to receive seed in a sense of a conception. So they said, well, I don't think this is talking about Sarah and her faith. This must be talking about Abraham. He's the one who cast seed. Probably they would say then Abraham is the one in view. He's the subject of the sentence. And then they went on to say in their arguments about this, you remember in the book of Genesis when God tells Abraham that Sarah is going to have a son and she's going to be a mother of nations and kings are going to come from her, and Sarah's in the tent, and what did she do? She laughed. And they say, see, Sarah laughed. That's the laugh of unbelief. And undoubtedly, they're correct in that context. It's unbelief. And then they went on to say, some of these expositors, that the first words there at the beginning of the verse where it says, Sarah herself also, Kai Alte Sarah, should probably not even be in the text. This is just a gloss, an emendation to the text made by a later copyist. And this has nothing to do with the faith of Sarah. And in fact, there are two or three translations I looked at that change the verse and make it all about Abraham. And change the pronouns to he judged him to be faithful who had promised, not her. Now, how do we respond to this, or how should we? How does the Bible respond to this? Well, it does so very simply. The first thing that the Bible does with respect to this problem is we notice in the Greek text it has an ace, a preposition, and this connects Sarah to the seed that was deposited in her. It's probably better to translate this way. We're not changing anything in the text. We're just talking about the relationship of the words, the syntax. By faith, Sarah received power in connection with his, or Abraham's, depositing of seed. And she bore a child when she was past the age because she judged him faithful who had promised. Now, the verse I would say is definitely about Sarah, as I'll show. But she received power in her regenerative capabilities in connection with Abraham's deposition of seed to bear a child well past age. That's the first thing we'd say. The ace is to connect her and the weakness of her womb with Abraham's deposition of seed, which brought in that connection power to conceive. Now, the second thing we would say, which is never pointed out by those who hold that this is not Sarah but Abraham, is another narrative in Genesis prior to the discussion outside the tent. You know, just before that, Abraham had actually been, God had actually appeared to Abraham and told him privately when Sarah wasn't even around that she was going to bear a son. And do you know what his response was? Abram fell on his face and laughed. Now, if it's a strike against Sarah being in view because she laughed, then it's equally a strike against Abram, since he laughed as well, is it not? So then that does not exclude Sarah. And the last thing that we would say is that the beginning of the verse, these words, translated in the New King James as Sarah herself also, but in the New American Standard, probably better, even Sarah herself, being emphatic, meaning she is being put on display right here. And exactly as Zane Hodges said, here we have the first heroine of faith. Abraham, of course, is connected with her. We can't remove him from the equation. We know that. But the one whose faith is being put on display here is Sarah, undoubtedly. Now, let's think about the full picture of what transpired. I studied this verse longer than any of the others, so you'll get more on this verse than any of the others. In the beginning of the narrative in Genesis 11, where Abraham and Sarah are brought to view, it makes a point about Sarah while they were still in Ur. It says that she was barren. She had no child. Now, this is when she's a young woman, right? She was barren. She had no child. So when God said Genesis 12:2, Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. Do you think he thought, well, I wonder how that's going to be? And this goes on for some time until Genesis chapter 15. And God, Abraham says, Lord God, what are you going to give me, seeing I go childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham said, look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. In other words, is the one born in my house, is Eliezer, is he the heir? Is he the one through whom you're going to make a great nation out of me? But how does that exactly work, God? Because that's not really out of me. This is just someone born in my house. And so God said, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. In other words, if you're listening closely as a good Bible student, you'd say, okay, it says my body. It doesn't say anything about Sarah's body. So are we surprised when we go to Genesis 16 and she says, see now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And the 21st century Western Christian ears are appalled, of course, by this and should be. This was, of course, though, their cultural custom. If a wife was barren and could not raise up an heir, well, the husband would go into a maid and through her obtain an heir. But you see, the results of this union were the child of the flesh, we're told in Galatians. Right? A child of the flesh. It's just man's making. It's just man's doing. It's just man trying to, you know, help God fulfill his promises. We're going to help you, Lord. We figured this out, not from my own house, but from my own body. See, we're staying with that. And the maid here, this is Hagar. And thereby came the whole Israeli-Arab conflict. My goodness. That's what happens when we try to help God out. It's not so good. Now, Abraham loved Ishmael, right? For 13 years, he raised this boy, and God appeared to him, and he said, I will bless Sarah and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she will be a mother of nations. And that's when Abraham fell on his face and laughed. Oh, that's a good one. We've been trying this for 100 years. What are you talking about? Nothing ever happened before. And Abraham pleaded with God not to do this. He said, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Give the covenant blessing, the promises to him, not to one that comes from Sarah. But God said what? God said no. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after you. Now, how this could possibly be, they didn't know. That's why they both laughed when they first heard. And yet the end of verse 11 says something very important. It says that she, that is Sarah, judged him faithful who had promised. Now, what I would suggest to you is that what the author of Hebrews was permitted to see, to penetrate into, that we may not be able to see just from the Genesis text alone. What he was permitted to see was that sometime before she conceived, because would it be faith if she already knew she was pregnant? Not in the sense of this chapter, that would be sight. And faith in this chapter is the ability to look into the future and grasp an unseen reality and consider it to be true in the present. I would suggest that he saw, through the inspiration of the Spirit of God, that she did, before conception, come to believe God, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And therefore, verse 12, from one man, and him as good as dead. Now, this is critical. As good as dead with respect to what? If you go to Genesis chapter 25, verse 2, you will find a very interesting story. Sarah lived to the ripe old age of 127. Abraham was about 10 or 13. Is it 13 years older? 13 years older than her? He's about 140 years old at the time when she dies. He remarries a woman named Keturah. Keturah, you remember her? Now, he kind of had 6 boys with her at the ripe old age of 140. She must have been young. I was thinking about this. I was like, my goodness. He must have been wealthy. I don't know how this worked out. But the point is that he was not as good as dead with respect to all women. He was as good as dead with respect to one woman, and that was his wife, Sarah. And that is the clincher to the whole passage of why, really, the faith of Sarah is in view. Abraham did not have a fertility problem. Sarah was born barren. And at this time, she was well past the age. She had what we would say 2 strikes against her. I mean, this is not possible, right? Or is it? You see, with God, all things are possible. God is not interested in bringing in the child of the flesh, you know, according to man's making, man's doing. He was interested in bringing about the child of promise by His doing. And that is why this verse is known as the miraculous results of faith. Now look at the miraculous results there in verse 12. It's not just one man. But it's a whole multitude came from a dead womb. Therefore, from one man were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Only God could give that result. Next time you go to the beach or you look up at the stars of the heavens and you wonder, how many can there be? Don't forget to remember also that this is the exact analogy that God paints between what was come forth from the dead womb of Sarah. Now, you know, God is not interested in your life and in my life just bringing out the same old boring results that humans produce, which I'm sorry, but I do get bored with this world. Andy said last night, I'm ready to go anytime. And I am ready too. I'm looking forward to that moment. But what God is interested in doing in your life when you live by faith, as she did, is bringing about something miraculous. Something in this world that is not the product of human productivity, but is the work of His hand. That's the kind of life God wants us all to live. As we live by faith, He produces something that is beyond our natural ability to produce. So are you expecting, as you live by faith, the miraculous result? You may have something you think, this is impossible. I can't get this person and I, we have a problem. We cannot get this result. Are you trusting Him to give you miraculous results in that relationship? Because He can turn people's hearts. He can mend those relationships. That is the miraculous results of faith. Now, verse 13, these all died in faith. These all. Okay, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob. It doesn't include Enoch because verse 5 says he didn't see death. So he didn't die in faith. He was transported. How wonderful. Now, this expression, in faith, is different than the one you see at the beginning of so many verses in this chapter, which is by faith, pistei. Pistei is the dative of faith that means, at the beginning of each verse, by means of faith, these individuals please God, and it gives their circumstances. But this is a different construction. It's kata piston. And I have to see. Kata piston, the second one here. According to faith, or in a manner consistent with faith. I mean, none of these people died by faith. They died by old age. Let's get serious. But they did die in a manner consistent with their faith. Their faith that one day God, of course, would fulfill His promise. Now, how did they die in a way that's consistent with their faith? What does their death have to do with anything? Now, you'll learn more about this with Joseph. I'm not trying to steal thunder. But he did the same type of thing. Now, we're going to find out what they did in a moment. But look, they all died in faith, or in a manner consistent with faith, not having received the promises. And what this is this is now, again, this is the fourth part. This is an elaboration or amplification of verses 9 and 10, the patience of faith. I mean, think about the patience that went into all of this the whole lifetime. So they died in faith, not having received the promises. The promises that God made to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob to give them a land, an eternal land, a seed, and make them a blessing, bless them and the whole world through them. They never acquired that. But look, it says, but having seen these promises from afar off, they were assured of them. They embraced them and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. This is the very idea of faith that we've been talking about. That ability to look into the future somewhere far off and be so confident of that reality that you embrace it in the present. That verse, probably in the chapter, catches what the intent of the faith is here better than any other. And they confessed. You say they made a confession. Who they confessed to? They made some acknowledgement that they were sojourners and strangers in the land. Where did they do this? Well, in Genesis chapter 23, In Genesis chapter 23, this is when Sarah dies. She's 127 years old. Now, they've got to have a place to bury her, but they don't own any land. All the land was promised to them. They don't own any land. And so they go to the sons of Heth, right? And Abraham says this, I'm a foreigner and a visitor among you. This is his confession, by the way. Give me property for a burial among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The point is, this confession demonstrates Abraham never owned one piece of the promised land. Until he made a purchase here of the field and cave in Machpelah. And the text tells us at that time it was deeded to Abraham as a possession. And then it repeats. So we know that this is all that he ever got of the promise. The field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. So it's a remarkable story that this people, this family had this much patience to uproot themselves from their land, go to a land they didn't know where it was, right? And then to dwell around as nomads in it for three generations of time. The only part they ever owned was the one burial ground, which is today memorialized at Hebron in the tomb of the patriarchs, where Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob were buried. The whole time they were just sojourners. And guess what you and I are? The whole time as we're believers on earth. We're just sojourners. We're just passing through, awaiting Christ to come and take us to the Father's house. Is that real for you? Do you live every moment of your life in light of that promise? Now in 11:14, we're given more explanation. He says, for those who say such things, let's say the things that were said to the sons of Heth. You know, I'm just a sojourner. People who say those types of things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Now that word homeland is patrida. It connotes a true homeland from which one has sprung and where he really belongs. You know, we really don't belong here. We're here, and God wants us here. I don't mean that he doesn't have a plan for us here, but I mean this isn't really our homeland. Some of us as Christians want to treat it like our homeland, you know, and live our best life now, or whatever that means. Some people catch what I'm referring to. But really, this is not our homeland. We're just passing through. Our citizenship is somewhere else. Our homeland is somewhere else. That somewhere else is the same exact place that it will be for Abraham. And look at this verb. It says they declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Epizeteo. It means a strong search, a strong desire. They were wandering around, truly seeking a homeland in the promised land, but they never acquired it. They just sojourned. In verse 15, and truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. Now, where did they come out from? Between the rivers, right? Stephen says in his speech in Acts 7, verse 2, Ur of the Chaldees. That's where Abraham believed. That's where they set out from when God called, and the sound was still in his ears, and he stepped out in faith to go to a land that he didn't know where it was, without a map, without a compass, just trusting the Lord. And he was looking for what? He's looking for a homeland, not country. It's the antecedent, as in the previous verse. He's looking for a homeland, a place from where you really spring, where you really belong. And he says, if they had called to mind that homeland, first-class condition. In other words, assumed reality for the sake of argument, right? If they had called to mind imperfect, tense, meaning in the past, ongoing action. What it means is this, upon the condition being fulfilled, that they were calling to mind, thinking about their homeland all the time, having a hankering for going back to Ur, you know, setting their mind on that. Then what, if that condition were fulfilled, would take place? Well, they would have had opportunity to return. That's what the text says. God would have given them opportunity to return. But we know, in fact, they did not have a hankering for it. They were not setting their mind on it. They did not ever even think once about going back. And do you know how we know that? Because when Abraham's son, Isaac, was to get a wife, Abraham said, I don't want to take a wife for Isaac from the Canaanites. I want somebody from my homeland, from Mesopotamia, from my people. If ever there was an opportunity for Abraham to go back, I mean, this is it. You're going to pick your son's wife. And he didn't go. He sent a servant. The reason is because when he set out from Ur, he never looked back. He never looked back. That's the substance of verse 16. But now, note, they desire a better, that is, a heavenly homeland. Again, country is not in the original, it's homeland. They desire a heavenly homeland. And this is where the commentators come in and they hit Greece and they say, well, what the amillennialist will say, you know, he says we don't have any future millennial kingdom on earth. We don't have any of that. It's just spiritual. It's all in heaven or in your heart or something like that. He says, oh, see, Abraham was just looking for heaven. He just wanted heaven. He wanted to escape this world and just go to heaven. Well, let me ask you a question, Mr. Amillennialist. If he was looking for heaven, why was he walking all around the land of Canaan looking for it? For his whole life. It's a genitival adjective, and it means that the source of the homeland and the character of the homeland is a heavenly one. And in fact, we know from the Bible in Revelation chapter 21, verse 2 and 9, that it is the New Jerusalem which he was looking for. That is his true homeland. And that is what he sought to find. And that it comes down from heaven to the new earth and becomes the dwelling place for believers with God forever. Have you ever thought about that concept? God wants to dwell with his people. Something that's pretty much the overarching frame of reference for the entirety of Scripture. Because in Genesis, God is dwelling with Adam before the fall. Then that fellowship is broken, relationship is broken. It's restored only by grace through faith. Right? And God is setting apart a people to whom one day he will, in the end, Revelation 21 and 22, dwell with again in perfect harmony, which will never be destroyed. That is what Abraham was searching for. Somebody said to me as I gave this to my congregation the other day, when I read in the Genesis text, it doesn't say anything about a city. It doesn't say he was looking for a city. We don't have any revelation about that except here, do we? Why is he looking for a city? Well, there's two explanations possible. One is that, well, Genesis we're just not told, but here we are. The Holy Spirit tells us here. The other is that he reasoned that it must be implied from the eternal land promise. Because in his culture, a tent was a temporary dwelling. A city that had foundations was a permanent dwelling. God promised me a permanent existence in the land. That is associated with a permanent city. And he reasoned to it. And that too is also possible. I don't know which is the truth. But I know that that's what he was looking for. He had the patience of faith. So we have three lessons then that we can really learn about faith through this example. The first one, of course, is the obedience of faith. When Abraham heard the call of God as he was in Ur of the Chaldees, a believer, a new believer, when he heard that call, what did he do? He immediately responded by faith, not knowing the outcome, not knowing where he was going. Now, when you hear a promise of God in Scripture, again, do you respond immediately in obedience, not knowing the outcome, trusting him whose character is sure and stable, or do you question it? You must believe that he is, as verse 6 says, as Abraham believed that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. Secondly, the second thing we learn is the patience of faith. Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, they dwelled their entire lives in tents, wandering around the promised land, never owning one single piece of it except the burial ground that they purchased for 400 shekels of silver, so that they could be buried in that land because they believed that one day it would be theirs. That's how they died in a manner consistent with faith. That's the patience of faith. It was so true and real to them, the promise would be there, that they said, let's buy a burial ground and be buried here. Because one day this is going to be ours. The same thing is true for us. Do we have this patience of faith to know that God has promised us that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come for us at any moment and take us to the Father's house? If it were not so, he said, I would have told you. And he didn't tell us it wasn't so. And therefore it is so. Are you living with this reality in the future brought into the present to be the driving, motivating force in your everyday life, no matter what happens? Because I know you all have difficulties. I know they chiefly occur in the home because I live in one. These are the people that you rub against every day. And you can rub like sandpaper, or you can put a little lubricant on that and be easy and show grace and learn to live with peace with one another, enduring by faith until that time. And the third thing we learn, of course, is the miraculous results of faith. Sarah came to believe that God would even revitalize her womb through Abraham's depositing of his seed, even though they had done this thousands of times before with no effect. She did come to believe that. And I think the author of Hebrews is able to penetrate into that and see that and show us that. Are you believing God for miraculous results in your life? If so, this pleases God. Because again, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us the eyes of faith to remember the promises of God that stand out before us in the future. And in the moment may not seem so real to us, but through the eyes of faith, we're able to grasp that that is the ultimate reality. The Father's house, the judgment seat of Christ to follow, and the kingdom to come where we co-reign as heirs with Jesus Christ. That is our world. That is where our citizenship is. And we pray, Lord, that we will live every moment of this life and face the difficulties that we do with these future promises in mind, making them a reality in the present, as did Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Sarah. These wonderful pictures of faith. We give you praise and glory because you are the author of our salvation in its first tense, its past tense of justification, and in the present tense of sanctification. And again, of course, in the third tense, the future, when we are glorified together with Christ. And we look forward to that today, and we pray for all those who will come after to give us more examples of faith. In Christ's name we pray.